Luke chapter 9, beginning now at verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, Take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece. And whatsoever house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when you go out that of that city, shake off the dust, the very dust from your feet, for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and some of that Elijah had appeared, and others, one of the old prophets, was risen again. And Herod said, John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? And he desired to see him. And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethesda. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And he received them and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had any need of healing. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. For they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, Make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke it and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Gracious Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you feed and you minister to your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would feed us tonight. We ask, Lord, that you would break the bread, that you would strengthen us, Lord, and guide our hearts and minds just to hear your voice. We love you, Lord, and we give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You can be seated. In the first couple of verses, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Jesus has just been ministering to, if you look at the last or the previous chapter, he was over in Gadara. He healed the demoniacs and put them in the right mind. And then when he came back, he ministered to the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years. And he also, he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. So he's been teaching, he's been preaching, and he's been healing. And now essentially he turns to his disciples and he empowers them to do all the same things. And then he sends them out to do just that. You know, instead of one person walking around teaching and healing and doing all these things, now he's got 12 disciples going out in 6 pairs doing the same thing. So there's an exponential increase in the ministry of Jesus at that moment through his servants. He gave them power for specific things, to preach the gospel and to heal the sick and to drive out demons. Interesting that he gave them the power to do this. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus tells his disciples, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus is the one who empowers people to do things. Jesus possesses all power. He can give it to whoever he chooses, and he alone imparts power. And so when we need power, who do we look to? To the Lord God Almighty. We look to Jesus for those things. Interesting that up to this point, as we've gone through the Gospel of Luke, we've characterized Jesus' ministry generally as teaching and preaching and healing. Now, teaching and preaching are different. Okay, preaching is sharing the gospel. Preaching is sharing the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with people and the message of salvation. Teaching is something different. It's a little different, and it's talking about the Word of God. It's talking about grounding people in their faith and helping them to walk stronger in their faith, and then healing is pretty self-explanatory. But it is interesting that as the disciples are sent out, there's no specific mention of teaching. They're sent out preaching, and they're sent out healing. They're sent out driving out demons, but they're not told to go out and teach yet. Why do you suppose? Well, my only conclusion is that they're not ready yet. They're still arguing over who's going to be the greatest. They're still doing a bunch of, numbskull stuff that, you don't want to send a bunch of novices out. Anybody can preach the gospel. And anybody empowered by the Holy Spirit can heal. Anybody, empowered by Jesus can raise the dead. I mean, they were called literally to go out and to cleanse the lepers. You read Matthew's gospel, and it talks about cleansing the lepers and raising the dead. Some pretty dramatic stuff, along with the things that we already talked about in this chapter. But they're not told to go out and teach yet. It's interesting because at the end of Jesus' ministry, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we read in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you." So they're not ready now, but they will be one day. And to me, it's kind of an interesting thing that, again, Paul talks about this, about not laying hands on anyone suddenly, not putting a novice out there doing these kinds of things. And so these guys are still, basically in training. But notice the order of things here in verse 1. Then he called his 12 disciples. In Matthew's gospel, it lists them. But they were called, and then he gave them power. And then they were sent in verse 2. So the calling came first, then the empowering, and then eventually they were sent out. And, that's been my experience with a lot of the people that I've gotten close to in the Lord over the years, that, you're called to a certain ministry, and we're not all called to the same thing. And then we're empowered to do things. But eventually God picks people out of that group, and he sends them places. I'm not from Susanville. I've been bounced around a couple times, and a lot of my friends in ministry will give you testimonies about the different places that God has called us to. I know I'm called to Susanville, but it's interesting how God moves his players around a little bit. There were many disciples. There were multitudes of followers, however. And Jesus only called the 12 to this specific ministry at this time. Now, later on, he would pick out another 70 disciples and send them out. But it's just kind of interesting that, we don't all... excuse me. We don't all have the same calling, if you will. And that's okay. There's room for differences in that way. Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4:13, he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." It's interesting that when God calls us to something, then he empowers us to do it. And I love that about my Lord. He doesn't call us to do stuff that we can't do. He doesn't frustrate us that way. When he calls us, he empowers us. Again, what Jesus told John in John 15:5, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you could do nothing." I have seen a lot of people, with good intentions, trying to go out, strike out in various aspects of ministry. This is a great idea. Let's go do this for the Lord. And watched it flop, or watched the people just struggle and strive because it's not something that God particularly called them to. It's not enough that it can be a good idea. It's not enough that it can even be a spiritual thing. It has to be something that God calls us to. And here we see that he's doing just that. Luke is actually kind of a shorter account of this scenario. It's an abbreviated version, if you will, whereas Matthew gives us kind of a little bit of a fuller picture. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, kind of fill in some of the blanks. Here Jesus says that these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not in the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter you not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give." Wouldn't you like to have that ministry today, just to be able to walk out, walk out to Doyle, or walk up to Eugene, or walk out to whatever place, and to be able to just lay hands on somebody and heal them, to drive out the demons, to raise the dead, to heal the lepers or those that are just deathly ill. Do you think you'd gather a crowd very quick? Because he didn't just call them to do that. Those are kind of the credentials. He's using those things to authenticate the word that they're going to preach, but then they're called to preach the word, to preach the message of salvation, to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, so repent of your sin, prepare you the way of the Lord. And so they're going out with specific purpose. But it's interesting to me that Luke leaves out the part about not going to the Gentiles, not going to the cities of the Samaritans. Why would he do that? Well, because Luke is preaching to the Gentiles. The Gospel of Luke is written specifically to the Greeks, and they're considered Gentiles. So he's not going to tell them, "We're not supposed to talk to you." That season has passed. He's just telling them about what has taken place. But they're sent to preach the kingdom of God, preaching basically the same message as John the Baptist, preaching the same message as Jesus himself. Jesus' first words in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, in his public ministry was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And, you know, to understand that correctly, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Where Jesus is, that is the kingdom of heaven. Where Jesus is, that is heaven. The apostles lived, in a sense, in heaven on earth because they were in the presence of Jesus. When we see Jesus face to face, we're going to be in heaven. We're going to meet him in the clouds or whatever takes place there. But that's going to be heaven to us. The kingdom of heaven is here. Messiah is here. Salvation is here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul writes, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." You know, God could have so easily have just, you know, kind of beep or zap or whatever he wants to do, and bing, we all get it at the same time. You know, like a text message sent out to all your friends at the same moment. And we could have kind of, "Oh, Lord," you know, and repented and bowed down and received him. But he hasn't used technology that way, has he? He uses people. He uses personal testimonies. He uses, you know, changed lives and circumstances to bring people to the Lord. And he uses the foolishness of preaching, and particularly the foolishness of a preacher. And that's all of us, isn't it? I mean, have you ever witnessed to somebody and just felt like you fumbled through the whole thing? Ever walked away thinking, "Man, I botched that one"? Well, praise God, because he's using the foolishness of preaching. You know, that means you were used. And the victory isn't in leading someone to the Lord. The victory is just opening your mouth and giving testimony, giving glory to God. And then trusting God for the fruit, letting him be the one that decides who's going to get saved and who isn't. Interesting, you know, as I look through the Bible, there are a few different scriptures that kind of encapsulate, in my mind anyway, the gospel message. And so I want to give you a couple of those real quick. One of them is one that you're familiar with, is Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15. And here Paul writes, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except he be sent? As is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." But there in the first couple of verses, verse 13 and 14, we've got the gospel. John 3:16. I mean, we use it so much, or we hear so much about it, we almost kind of take it for granted. But if you actually study John 3:16 word for word and take it apart, it's the entire gospel right there. And that's why it's one of the most popular verses ever quoted, because people can read John 3:16 and get it. I love that. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life." I mean, that's, God wants to be with us. I love this. And then last thing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4, it says, "For I have declared unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." I love that part, according to the Scriptures. You know, it wasn't just like, "Oh, wow, look what happened. That was kind of random." You know, it was God's plan from the beginning. And so we can share the good news of Jesus. We can talk about, just like the apostles were sent out to heal, what do we need to be healed of the most? You know, because you can cleanse the leper in a certain sense, and he's still going to die and go to hell. All right? You know, but if we can share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, if we can share the love of Jesus with them, and their hearts and lives are changed, whether they go, you know, to their deathbed of leprosy or get run over by a truck, it doesn't matter. You know, as long as they're going to heaven at the end of it. And that's what Jesus is doing with these guys. And the miracles are simply validating the messengers. The miracles are just kind of their credentials going into this, that yes, I am speaking for God. Yes, I am his messenger, because he's empowered me to do these things, and he's empowered me to speak. And so the miracles are awesome. But you notice that people don't get saved by miracles. They get saved by the Word of God. They get saved because they hear the preaching of what? The Word of God, the gospel message. So they're empowered to do the impossible. Again, these are their credentials. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, "But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." I mean, what were they sent out to do? They didn't, you know, when they felt a lump in their side, or you know, had a headache that wouldn't go away, or had been bleeding for, you know, 12 years, they couldn't go get an MRI. You know, they couldn't go and pop an aspirin or, you know, take a couple Advil and their back and their pain in their back would go away. They lived with stuff and they suffered with stuff. And when somebody shows up and just speaks a word or touches them or prays over them or lays hands on them and they're healed of their maladies, trust me, they were very happy. I've seen how happy my wife has been when she's had just a splitting headache and she'll take an Advil cold and sinus, you know, and an hour later say, oh, okay, you know, I can see straight. I'm not seeing three of you anymore or whatever, you know, and she's, you know, back to her normal self because, you know, pretty much it's lights out, go to sleep, see you tomorrow. And it's so easy sometimes to take a pill, but they didn't have that option. And so when these guys came out healing and cleansing the lepers and raising the dead, something was going on. And it's interesting because that's what we see in a moment is that other people begin to take notice. But you know what they were doing too? They were driving out demons. Is anybody here besides me intimidated with the whole demonic thing? I mean, has anybody here faced someone that was demon-possessed and prayed and all those kinds of things? I have too. But, you know, I don't relish, like, oh, right, let's go find a demon to fight. No. And, you know, and these guys were given power over that. And we're, the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:4, and he's writing this from personal experience. He says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. And I've prayed for people and seen the demons driven out, and that's glorious. And I've prayed for people and watched the demons get worse. That's not glorious. And it's, you know, it's one of those things. But they were going out and just driving out demons. Again, in a fallen world, and you know, there's a lot of people that we see today that are doing lots of evil things, and we don't realize they're demon-possessed. There's people today that we look at them and go, oh, they're whacked out on drugs, or they're nuts, or whatever. They've got a demon. Not all of them, but some of them. And you got to understand the demonic thing is still going on. But the cool part is, as Jesus is sending these guys out, things are happening. And it's the power of Jesus Christ being multiplied. How? Through his disciples, through the believers, through those that have faith in him. And I, you know, I don't want to get too hard on this one little trip, but God is the same today as he was back then. And he's going to be the same tomorrow and the next day and through eternity. The power of God is the same. And I know that God wants to heal. I know that God wants to drive out demons. I know that God wants to set people free from their bondage. And just like the disciples, we have to just be willing and guided by the Spirit, of course. But this has all been foretold. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Thus shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. It's like, wow, when you're in the desert, what are you looking for? You're looking for water. You're looking for relief. You're looking for comfort. And when these guys came on the scene, when Jesus came on the scene, that's what it was. It was a dry and weary land. And he's just like a tall drink of water, you know. And it's like, wow, thank you, Lord. But then we get to verse 3, and he empowers them and he sends them out. But then he says, take nothing for your journey. Neither staves, like a staff, nor scrip, which means money. Neither bread, neither money. Neither have two coats apiece. Later on, in Matthew's account, it says, and don't take any shoes. You know, and don't take any, a couple other things. It's like, he sends them out. Okay, just with the clothes on your back, go. Now, for me, if you don't tell me, hey, Mike, I'm going to send you on a trip, well, how many suitcases do I get to take? You know, I'll leave my hairdryer behind, but everything else I want. You know, and it's like, these guys were sent out pretty much into the world with, hey, it's you and me, and that's it. And sometimes that can feel very much like a scary thing, but they were given no worldly means to accomplish this heavenly commission. I got a magazine in the mail. It's in the trash can if you want to see it. But it's basically a thing I got in the mail today about ministries and church growth programs and how you can grow your church. And I always like those things. I go, ha, 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 throw it in the trash can. Because I know how the church is going to grow, by the word of God and by the grace of God and by the power of his Holy Spirit. And he's going to build his church. So we're not going to use mechanical means, but same thing. They were sent out, and they didn't have anything in their hands, essentially. And again, what did Paul write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4? For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You know, we're not going to fight a spiritual battle with, you know, M16s and tanks and stuff. You know, Zechariah writes in Zechariah 4:6, "Then he answered and spoke to me, saying, 'This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts.'" And I take great comfort in when Jesus, you know, will later say in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not, you know, prevail against it." I don't have to worry about trying to build God's church. I don't have to stress over who's here and who's not here and all those kinds of things. I say, "Lord, this is your deal." And really just kind of relax and let him do what he wants to do. And try and just stay in his will and be yielded to him, be used of him. That's the big thing is just, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then trust him for the results. I also give him the blame every now and then, too. It's like, "Well, Lord, this is your deal, you know. You got to do it." You know, not like me, you know. And I take comfort in that, too. It's pretty easy just to serve the Lord when you trust him to do it. But they were specifically put in a place of dependency upon the Lord. You know, I don't know about you guys, but, you know, when my bank account's fat and my cupboards are full, and all that kind of stuff, you know, and everything's set, all my ducks are lined up. It's like, yeah, I feel pretty comfortable. But it's amazing how God, in his infinite wisdom and his grace, makes sure that the bank account's not always so fat and the cupboards are pretty skinny, you know, and he lets a couple of big things come out there like where you're saying, "Oh, Lord," you know, and trusting him. Because that's where he wants us to be. He wants us to be walking in faith and trusting him. You know, you read the seven letters to the seven churches, but the last church mentioned is the church of Laodicea. And they were very materialistic, but they were very self-reliant. And in many ways, they had all their stuff lined up. They had whatever they needed stashed. And after a while, it's like, why bother asking God for anything? Because I've already got it. And so he put them intentionally in a place where they would have to trust him. You know, not having any money or any scrip means there's no food. You know, one of the favorite sayings in Israel is there's no free lunch. And there is no free lunch. In other words, as they went out teaching and preaching and doing all this stuff, they were dependent on other people to offer them, "Hey, you want to come to my house for dinner? Can I take you to lunch?" Imagine living your life like that. Because they didn't take an extra coat, that meant they weren't prepared to sleep outside at night. It gets very cold in Israel at night. It gets hot during the daytime and just about as cold at night. And so because they only took the clothes on their back and no extra coat, they weren't prepared to camp out. I mean, if you knew that you were going to camp out tonight, how many pairs of pants would you be wearing? We'd look like all homeless people that couldn't move and stuff in 12 jackets and stuff, right? But Jesus says, "Okay, I want you to go out and you're going to be camping out tonight. Or I want you to go out, but I don't want you taking any extra clothes with you." You're trusting that God will put it in someone's heart to invite you into their home to slay with you. And that you'll be protected from the elements. He says, "Don't take shoes." Now, I think I've got probably the tenderest feet in the universe. Because I've worn shoes since I was like, you know, I stopped, you know, going barefoot when I was just a kid. So I always wear shoes. And I step on, you know, cottage cheese and go, ooh, you know. I mean, I got tender feet. And for me to walk from here to the gas station barefoot would take me about 3 hours, I think. It just ooh, 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 ooh. And they told him, "Go out there with no shoes." If you've ever seen pictures of Israel, you seen all the rocks? Lots and lots of rocks. And these weren't like paved sidewalks and roads and stuff. This is all walking along, and there's thorns and rocks and pebbles and all the things that would slow you down. So they're walking barefoot. So how far are they going to get every day? They're not going to put on 20 miles a day barefoot. Because they're not hobbits. And so they're counting on they're counting on people coming by in a cart maybe and giving them a ride. Do you see where these guys are at a complete, from a worldly standpoint, they're at a complete disadvantage? And God made it exactly that way so that when they started laying hands on people and when they started praying for people, when they started preaching the gospel, that they couldn't just run. If they weren't accepted into town, they couldn't really pick them up and put them down too fast. They could. It's just an interesting thing how the Lord had them do that. And so, you know, we're right back to what Solomon wrote in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your understanding. All your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path." You know, what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." If you can see it, if you can touch it, if you can count it up, you know, in your bank account, it's not the same as kind of going, Lord, where's it going to come from? It's an interesting place to be when you're in that place, and it's actually a good place to be. But in verse 4 he says, "And whosoever's house you enter into, there abide, and thence depart." The apostles depended on the hospitality of others as they ministered from town to town. I spent some time yesterday with Pastor Brian Blank in Little Country Church in Reading. And I didn't know this about the beginning of his ministry, but we had a common thing that I didn't realize we shared. And that is that when he first went into ministry there in Reading, he didn't have a place to live. And so we lived 2 nights with this couple in the church. Then he spent a week with the other couple in the church. And then he spent a month with somebody else, and then 2 weeks, and a month, and 2 months, and back and forth. And for the first year and a half he lived in Reading, he didn't have a house, a place to live. He went from house to house to house in the fellowship. And it was funny because when Grace and I first got here, we didn't have a place to live either. And we lived with one lady for about a week, and then we lived with another lady for another couple of weeks, and then we ended up in the back of the church, as most of you know. But it's really kind of interesting when you don't have a place to call your own. And I didn't really, at the time, figure I could even stay in the back of the church. I didn't figure that out for a little while. And so we're going from house to house. It's like, that's kind of interesting because you don't know them. I didn't know anybody. And it's like, how quickly will they be offended by the pastor snoring at night when they can't sleep or whatever, And it's an interesting place to be in that place of staying in somebody else's home as a guest, And then you're wondering, well, how fast will this guest wear out their welcome? And that's how these guys were called to live. In those days, it was a little different too, but the rules of hospitality were different. Even a stranger coming through town, if you saw a stranger coming through town and, where are you headed? Oh, I'm from, this place and I'm going to that place. Oh, wow, well, come to my house tonight and stay in the night with me. And we're all kind of going, no way, the crazy man or whatever, we're afraid of the axe, chainsaw massacre guy or something, But then it was like, if you didn't do that, it was so rude. And you didn't look at, can I see your driver's license and ID, and get a couple references? It was like, no, you saw a stranger coming through town and you took him in and you took care of him. And so that's kind of part of the test as well. In Matthew chapter 10, again, part of the same parallel passage, verses 11 and 12 and 13, it says, "And in whatsoever town you enter into, inquire who in it is worthy. And there abide till you go thence. And when you come into a house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you." And so the apostles were supposed to go find a house that was quote-unquote worthy. And what he's talking about here are those that who trusted in the Lord already or received his message of peace and forgiveness that were amiable or receptive to the message. When we take communion in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it talks about, as Paul goes through that whole thing, he says, but make sure that you don't take it unworthily. He's talking about people that have no appreciation for the body of Christ and the blood and the shed blood of Christ. So now when he's talking, he's using the same word. Make sure you find someone that's worthy. Someone that appreciates who I am, appreciates the ministry of Jesus. And so they were supposed to look for something like that. And if they couldn't find them, then basically they were supposed to, withhold their blessing. But if it all worked out well, then he says, let your peace, let your blessing rest upon it. And, the typical Jewish greeting, we're all familiar with that, is shalom. And it's technically the word shalom means peace. But what's implied when you tell somebody shalom, it means, health and prosperity to you, peace with God, and peace on earth. It's really a deeper meaning than just say, peace, brother. Richard Nixon. Some of you laugh, some of you have nightmares. But it's not just throwing the word out there. It's really intended as a heartfelt blessing. And it's awesome because when people receive you and you're blessing your home. I remember staying with different people, including when I first got here. And before I would leave, I would gather them together with my wife and we would just pray over their home. Pray for their peace because I learned it from this. And it was amazing how, when you grab somebody or you have dinner with somebody or something like that, and before you leave, can I pray for you? And just pray over them and pray over their home and their family. And it's really kind of cool. And that's what the Lord is saying. But then in verse 5, kind of the opposite here, you know, the other possibility, I suppose. And whoever will not receive you, when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. You know, they weren't to compromise. They, when they went to someone else's house or to the town and they preached the gospel message and it wasn't received, they were basically, and when they would leave and they would shake the dust off their feet, it was a tremendous insult. The rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees, when they would travel, you know, from different places to come to Jerusalem, sometimes they would come, you know, and they would have to actually go around Samaria. It was so bad, they would actually, you know, do a zigzag thing around Samaria. But they would come to the gates of Jerusalem, and they would stomp their feet and shake the dust off their feet. The Gentile dust was not allowed to enter into the holy city. I mean, that's how they felt about it. So what Jesus is saying is, hey, if you go into a town and they reject the message, just before you get out of the town, and so that everybody can see, stop and stomp your feet and shake your feet and shake that non-believing dust off your feet. Basically tell them, that's what I think of you, and then move on. Interesting, isn't it? I mean, I know Jesus talked about turning the other cheek and all kind of stuff, but sometimes he lays it out like, you know what? If you're going to be a non-believer, you know, after you've heard the message and all kind of stuff, really interesting the way that goes down. In fact, we see it in Acts chapter 13, verses 50 and 51. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came to Iconium. And it's kind of like the open door, closed door thing. You know, if they'll receive you, great, hang out. But, you know, if they're telling you the whole time, pound sand, go away, want to argue with you, whatever, okay, shake the dust off and keep moving. Find someone that will listen. You know, that's the secret to witnessing to people. I don't know if you go out and you witness to people. I've gone out specifically with tracts and kids and different things, you know, and gone specifically to, I want to witness to people. I want to share the gospel with people. And you know, and you get a hold of these guys that they will detain you for 3 hours debating about abortion, homosexuality, and aliens and all kinds of weird stuff, you know. And what they're doing is they're just killing their time. And I'll talk to somebody for about 3 minutes, and within 2 or 3 minutes of trying to talk to them, I figure out if they're receptive or not. And if they're open to hearing the gospel, and I'll ask them outright, are you open to hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Oh, yeah, can I hear more? I'll talk to them. Well, and they go, well, you know, why did God, you know, call the believers, the Jews, to kill all the Samaritans? That wasn't very nice. Or the Amalekites or something. And I go, well, because they were going to die anyway. And I'll give them a short answer, but then when they bring up the next question contentiously or whatever, it's like, well, you know, have a nice day. It was nice talking to you. You know, I pray the Lord touches your heart someday and that you come to know Him and that you don't burn in hell. But, you know, have a nice day. And I'll walk away and talk to somebody else. And that's kind of what this is all about. It's about not wasting your time on people that are just going to argue with you anyway. And I think when we witness to people, we have to figure out pretty quick, are we wasting our time? I mean, God's word doesn't return void, but we're not going to argue them into the kingdom. We're not going to debate them into the kingdom. Either the Holy Spirit has done that transaction and we just show up in time to help them sign the dotted line, or He hasn't. And we've got to trust that He's done that. So they shake off the dust. But then we get to verse 6. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Boy, that must have been a boon. I mean, imagine the clinic comes to you. And, you know, you hear about that. And, you know, they're dragging out their relatives that are lame, people that are blind. You know, they've got, you know, whatever going on. And everyone's getting healed. Imagine someone gives you $1 million and says, all you got to do is give it away. Wouldn't that be fun? And you can't keep it. You've got to give it all away. That would be a blast, wouldn't it? Man, you'd be finding all your relatives and your friends, your neighbors, you know. Hey, having a new car? Sure, you know. But that's what they're doing. God has given them incredible power, and all I want you to do is give it away. I want you to heal people. I want you to minister to them. I want you to share the word of God with them. What a total blessing it must have been for those guys just to be turned loose for however long they were out there doing that and going, hey, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. Would you like to, I mean, we'd all be beating feet for the hospital. Okay, I got renown, you know, and just going from room to room, you're healed, you're healed, you're healed. Oh, wouldn't that be thrilling? Go to the cancer ward. Hey, you don't look so good, dude. Hey, watch this. Boop, you're healed. Oh, do you think anybody's celebrating? You think anybody after that's praising God, giving glory to God for the great things he's done? Oh, I bet so. What a joy. These guys had such a privilege, and all to the glory of God. Then we get to verse 7, kind of a change of subject here. And it says, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elias had appeared, and of others that one of the Old Testament, the old prophets was risen again. And Herod said, 'John have I beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things?' And he desired to see him." Now, with all this going on in the background, you know, the disciples out there, first thing to note is that Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was done by him. See, everything that was happening in an exponential kind of way, it was being given credit to him. Everything he was doing. Even though it was the apostles out there doing this, credit was being given to Jesus. They knew that Jesus was the source of it. That's kind of cool. And then, you know, first off, well, Herod himself, it says the Tetrarch. Tetrarch literally means ruler of a fourth part. When Herod the Great died, three of his sons got a portion. Actually, four of his sons got a portion. One was kicked out. And that's when Pilate came in. And so it was divided up into four sections. And Herod Antipas is the Herod that we're talking about. He's the same Herod that Jesus would one day stand before him to be judged, or, you know, to find fault in, which he couldn't do. The same Herod, as we read a moment ago, that killed John the Baptist. He's the same Herod that married his brother Philip's wife, stole her away, committed adultery, married her. And then when John the Baptist fronted him off about, hey, you're not supposed to have her for a wife, eventually had him arrested, and then through a series of things, basically had him beheaded. And so, you know, kind of interesting, the whole thing there. But Herod correctly associates John and Jesus together. Now, why would he do that? Why would he assume that somehow this is related to John the Baptist? Because it's the same message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist was known for saying the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's everybody in the world out there hearing? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven. The disciples are given the same basic message. You know, it's not a soft, feely, tender, you know, gospel message. You know, it's not like, wow, you know, just drawing you in with syrupy stuff. It's like, repent, dude, you're going to hell. That's about the size of it. And people are responding. You know, when you go home tonight, read the book of Jonah. It won't take you very long. But Jonah's message was pretty straightforward. Turn or burn. You know, 40 days and everyone's getting wiped out. And amazingly, because the power of the Holy Spirit was moving, everybody from the lowest guy to the king put on sackcloth and ashes, and they began to fast, began to repent of their sins, and God spared Nineveh, which is reputedly a very evil city. And so John the Baptist had the same basic kind of, you know, rough-hewn type message. Jesus probably said it nicer, but it was the same basic message. Now the apostles are out there, they're healing people, they're raising the dead, they're driving out demons, and they're saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Herod now hears about it, and he's thinking, wow, John the Baptist. And as we read there, he's perplexed because, yeah, I thought I killed John the Baptist. And some thought it was Elijah, the prophet that called fire down from heaven. Okay, and we know that John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Or one of the Old Testament prophets was risen up. And so as he's going through this whole thought process, I like it that Jesus is getting attention from all quarters, and it's being associated with the mighty prophets of old. You know, Herod would like to see Jesus, but he only gets to actually see him when Pontius Pilate sends Jesus to Herod to find fault in him, and again, he couldn't find fault. But then in verse 10, "And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done, and he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city of Bethesda," or Bethsaida, sorry. "And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need, or any need of healing." Now, Bethsaida is on the Sea of Galilee, right there. This is the Jordan River coming down here, so it's just next to the Jordan River. Capernaum is right over here. Peter, James, and John all lived in Bethsaida, and it means house of fish. Initially, then they moved to Capernaum, and Peter built a house there, and that was eventually where they kind of rat and everything. But you can see it's pretty close to the area over here along the Sea of Galilee where Jesus has been ministering to anyway. So the apostles returned from their preaching and healing mission trip. And as they returned to testify to the Lord what they had done, at the same time Jesus begins, oh, let's go off to this desert place. Now, you read phrases in the Bible like desert place or wilderness. There's the city itself, which is kind of rural in general. Then the desert place is the area out just outside the city. And that's where maybe the local sheep herders and stuff would go. But it's not the wilderness. The wilderness is another kind of area farther out that really is wilderness. It's much more barren. There's less vegetation or no vegetation. And it's kind of a howling wasteland is another way to look at it. And so they're in the suburbs or the outer area outside of Bethsaida. And he's taking them aside. Basically, it seems like they're going to have a retreat. It seems like, you know what, you guys have been out working hard, ministering, doing all this stuff. And Jesus knows that the minute you start to lay hands on people and heal them, and there's more people come knowing that, hey, there's a prophet that's going to heal and all that kind of stuff, it's nonstop. It goes on and on and on. And it's 24/7 ministry. So by the time they got all done and got back to Jesus at Capernaum and go from there to Bethsaida, I'm sure they were wiped out. But they were probably also followed by a large crowd of people that still wanted to be healed, that still wanted to be ministered to. And Jesus had a crowd around him already. And so as they go off to this place, we read here that basically people saw what they were doing. It says, and the people, when they knew it, followed him. But I love these words. And he received them. Those are beautiful words. When the people knew or saw where he was headed, they followed him, and he received them. That's what our Lord Jesus does. I mean, we could talk about all the technical aspects and all cool things we learn in Scripture and stuff, but those words, he received. There's therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. He welcomes us with open arms. You read through the Old Testament, you read through Exodus and Leviticus, and one of the underlying messages behind all the sacrifices and all that stuff is, these are my people and I want to be with them. And I want them to be with me and I want to be their God. You know, Jesus is the ultimate people person. He loves people. He loves being with people. And 24/7 he loves being with people. Whenever they have a need, he loves being with them. In the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 37, he's recorded, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Has anybody here besides me ever been afraid that when you approach Jesus, he's going to say, away with you? You know, when we come to Jesus in humility and brokenness, we come to him looking to him for salvation, he will not cast us out. I don't know or care what you may have done before you knew the Lord. And you know what? In a certain sense, Jesus doesn't either. He wants you to come to him. There's people that are afraid to come to church because they think they're going to be condemned. There's people that won't come to church because they think they've got this placard across their chest or across their forehead. You know, adulterer, sinner, or thief, or liar, all that kind of stuff. And I could just wear a t-shirt, put all those things on me and say, oh, yeah, that's what I am, but I'm forgiven. And if they just knew that there's forgiveness in Christ Jesus and acceptance in Christ. Now, he's not going to leave us the same. We may come to him like all those things. But we're going to be transformed. We're going to be changed because of his mercy and because of his grace and because of his forgiveness. Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. I love being accepted by my God. I don't know. I still remember the third grade. You know, okay, we're going to play kickball today. Okay, you're the captain. You're the captain. Okay, you guys start picking. And I remember going, and then finally, you take them. No, you take them. I got over it. But we don't face that with him. He wants us. We're his first pick. Don't you love that? Matthew 11:28. You guys all know this one. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus beckons us. Come to him. Go to him. Whatever we got going on, we can give it to him. What an awesome, loving God. Then, in the last half of verse 11, after he received them, what did he do? He spoke to them. He gave them what I'm trying to give you. He gave them the Word of God. He spoke to them. That's what heals. That's what really ministers. That's what meets the need. He spoke to them what? Of the kingdom of God, and he healed them that had need of healing. He meets the need. I love that. Moses, who do I say sent you? Who do I say sent me? I am that I am. I am the becoming one. What do you need me to be? That's what I will be to you. And he healed them. You know, in Matthew 14:14, again, a parallel passage. And Jesus went forth and he saw the great multitude, and he was moved with compassion to them, and he healed their sick. Same passage, just a different description from Matthew. But he had compassion. Our God is a compassionate God. He is tender-hearted. I wish I was more like him. I wish I could have that kind of compassion and tenderness. That's my goal. I want to just be yielded to him. The psalmist declares in Psalm 86:15, "But thou, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth." When we describe our God to other people, when people, hey, are you a Christian? Oh, man, my Lord, my Savior Jesus, he is so compassionate. He is so tender-hearted. He is so forgiving. He's so merciful. He's so kind to me. He is patient with me like I can't tell you. And people start hearing those adjectives. And you go, man, I want to know that person. I want to know that God. And that's what he is. So they get to this point where Jesus is still ministering to people. And then in verse 12, he says, "And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, Send the multitudes away, that they may go into town and the towns and the country round about and lodge and get victuals or get food or supplies, for we are here in a desert place. But he said to them, You give them something to eat. Give ye them to eat. And they said, We have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. And they were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, Make them sit down by 50s in a company." This is a synopsized version of the feeding of the 5,000. I think Matthew really has the fullest account. But it's interesting because it is listed in all 4 Gospels. And so you glean a lot from all 4 and put it together. And you have a pretty good picture of what's going on. But again, Jesus wants to receive them, right? He received them. But what are the apostles saying? Send them away. Send them away. That's why they're not out teaching yet. Because Jesus wants to receive them. And they go, no, send them away somewhere, Lord. They got to get some, you know. And Jesus says, no, I want to have dinner with them. And again, I like this. The disciples don't know what to do. That's why they send them away. And it's an interesting thing as Jesus kind of gives them a couple clues. In verse 13, he says, you give them something to eat. Now, I relate to this very well, because when Jesus tells them to give them something to eat, that means they've got the power, the ability in some way, shape, or form to do that. But they don't see it yet. They see the problem. They see 5,000 men. Now, 5,000 men means that if they had a wife and, on average, 2 kids. But on average, in those agrarian cultures, on average, they probably had 6 or 7 or 8 kids. But we'll just say a wife and 2 kids. That's 20,000 people right there. Okay? And so it could easily have been a lot more. But imagine 20,000 people in a field somewhere, and now your rabbi turns to you and says, well, you give them something to eat. But understand the bigger context. They've just come back from raising the dead. Okay? They've just come back from healing people and curing leprosy and the blind and preaching the gospel and all these things. And there's been a tremendous response. But God has empowered them to do miraculous things. And now they're at a loss. They don't know what to do. I remember years ago, before I got into, you know, construction and all that kind of stuff, and my wife would say, "Can we fix the sink?" And I look at that. Well, that's impossible. You know, can we? You know, she'd walk in and go, "You know, I don't like." And she's been doing this for years. We'll walk into a house. "You know, I'd like this house, but you just move that wall." I go, "It's impossible." Well, inconceivable. And after doing construction, a bunch of stuff, I go, "Oh, you want to move that wall? Where do you want to put it? You know, you want to put a sink on the other wall?" You know, and all of a sudden, because of experience, it doesn't, not that I want to do it, but it's still not intimidating like it was, you know, and I don't see it as the most impossible thing. These guys, in a certain context, were doing certain things, but they just never kind of made the jump to, wow, look at all those rocks. Hey, let's turn them into bread. You know what I mean? Or, hey, let's turn the Sea of Galilee into Caesar salad or something. I don't know. You know, something that would be radical and impossible if it weren't for God. You know? And so when Jesus says, give them something to eat, you know, what did Jesus resort to? He said, well, let's take these five loaves and these two fishes and let's multiply it out into 12,000 baskets or whatever, you know, enough food for all these people. And so that's how he did it. And, you know, not to limit God, but he could have just as easily said, well, you know, these 2 acres are now, you know, cream cheese and that's crackers, you know, and okay, everybody, cream cheese and crackers for lunch. You know, he could have turned Sea of Galilee into tomato soup. I mean, he could have done so many things, but that's just it. I think he's trying to point them in a direction and they're not getting it. Why are they not getting it? Because they're limited by their imagination and in a sense they've limited God. And one of the hardest lessons I've learned, and I'll be honest with you, I didn't learn this until I got to Bay St. Louis. I was limiting God on all kinds of stuff. And I said, well, you know, because I put my limitations on God. And that's a wrong thing to do. Because God is so much bigger and he could do so much more. And the possibilities in this are endless. I don't know what was in the mind of the Lord to have them, you know, whisper, you know, give them hints or something. But the first hint was, you give them something to eat. And that, why wasn't that any more or less impossible or more impossible than raising the dead? You know, because before they were actually doing that, they're going, I can't do that. But God empowered them to do it, didn't he? And so this is an interesting lesson. You know, later on, when Jesus was asked by the apostles why they couldn't drive a demon out of a kid. You know, Mount Transfiguration, they come down, this father has his son who's demon possessed, he's throwing himself in the fire, throwing the kid in the water, all these things. And this guy asked the disciples to drive the demon out, which they'd done previously, and for some reason they couldn't do it. And Jesus explained to them in Matthew 17:20, he said, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you. This was a faith test, and I'm not knocking the disciples or the apostles here, because it's like learning a math equation, and then someone gives you a word problem. You know, you know the math equation. If the teacher gives you the equation on the board, you can go out there and work it out. But all of a sudden, someone gives you a word problem where that would, you know, be applied, and you think, oh. And that's the lesson they're learning, though, is how to apply those things. Now, verse 14, it says, for they were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. I like this, that at least in this description of it in Luke, you know, Jesus didn't make them spin on a string. Well, I'm waiting. Are you going to do something? You know, feed them. Hello, they're getting hungry. You know. Jesus kind of let them express themselves and their own limitations. You know, hey, all we got is a couple fish and a couple, you know, some loaves of bread. And then he takes charge. Again, there's probably about 20,000 people. Jesus begins to show them what's possible. And the first thing he did was he had them sit down. Why do you have them sit down? It's dinner time. You know, real simple. He had them sit down in groups of 50s. Now, our God, it really is a God of order. And when things get chaotic around me, when things, you know, kind of get out of hand or whatever, I look for, Lord, how do you want to make order out of this? And our God really is a God of order. And he's not a God to be rushed. You know, I have people sometimes will pressure me, make a decision right now, you know, here's the incredible offer, you know, but you got 2 minutes to respond, you know, as seen on TV or whatever. And you know, when people press me like that, my first answer is no, I won't do it. And they go, why? Because God's not in a hurry. He'll give me time to figure it out. He'll speak to me. He'll do something. But Jesus now tells these guys, okay, have everybody sit down in groups of 50. He's organizing them. And I like that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 44, then again in verse 40, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as it is in all churches of the saints. Let all things be done decently and in order. Those scriptures apply to so many different things within the church. But here we see Jesus applying it as he's about to serve dinner. And, you know, it's easier to wait on tables where, you know, you've got 50 groups of 50 out there that can kind of distribute the food easier. It's just kind of a practical thing. Then it says in verse 16, then he took the five loaves and the two fishes, And looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he brake, and he gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat, and were all filled. And there was taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Jesus will take what little we have, and he'll multiply it. All we got is, you know, 2 fishes and 5 loaves of bread. He can use that to feed 30,000 people. Not a problem. You know, in John's account of the same situation, in John chapter 6, verse 9, it says, there was a lad here which had 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. So the apostles didn't even have the fish and the loaves, okay? They had to get some little kid. Hey, kid, we're taking your lunch. And so they bring this kid over, and he's got these 5 barley loaves. Now, barley, you have to understand, was it's grain they get to stock, okay? It's cattle food. It's not really meant. It's not really great bread either. It's like poor man's bread, okay? It wasn't the wheat, it wasn't the corn, it was barley, and this kid's mom had made some barley loaves out of it, and he had 2 little fish. But you know, when Jesus took the water at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, remember he took that water, five big jugs. And he turned it into wine. Remember, they took the wine to the master of the celebration. And he goes, check this out. And he goes, whoa, you've saved the best wine for last. I can only imagine that when Jesus got down with those barley loaves and multiplied it out to however many thousands of loaves it would have been, that it was that nice brown Indian squaw bread that was steamy and with butter in it and stuff. It was like the best bread ever. And the fish went from, you know, some junk fish to something really nice. I don't know. But the bottom line is he fed and he ministered to everyone. And in between, notice the order here. There's blessing and there's the breaking and then there's the giving. In between the blessing and the giving is the breaking. You know, sometimes we say, Lord, I want to serve you and I want to minister and I want to give of myself. Count on being broken. That's just kind of how it is. I think before we can be used of God in ministry to others, there has to be breaking. And we don't get to determine how or why or what. But God will break us. Jesus gave to his disciples and then they gave to the people. Paul writes in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 11:23, what I have received, I have given to you. We can't give what we don't have. Jesus gave to them, and then they gave to the people. What a privilege to be a disciple that day, that Jesus would give to them, that they could give to others. This is a key point in ministry. You can't give to others what you don't have. If you're not solid in your devotions, if you're not solid in your prayer life, if you're not, you know, receiving from the Lord, that's why, as an example with our children's ministry, we insist that people that serve in children's ministry also sit through a service. Because I've known people that have sat or helped out in children's ministry for years and years, never sat through a service. Because they were being used, okay? And they're being used not just by the church or whoever, but you know, I'm sure the Lord's using that. But you know what? After a while, you get dry. After a while, you get you're depleted. But when you're being filled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Word of God, then you've got something to give out. And so these guys received first, then they gave. So that's how the ministry runs here. Unless we're receiving, we can't be giving. That's why I tell people that want to be in aspects of ministry, okay, well, one of the requirements is you got to attend regularly. You know, you got to be receiving so that you can give out. Because if they're not receiving, my question is, what are they giving out? And it may be energy in the flesh. It may be well-intended, but it's not going to be you want it to be what God's giving them so they can give it out. And so that's one of the things that we see in this, and I love that you know, he gives to them and they give it out. But look at verse 17. It says, and they did eat and were all filled. That means they were satisfied. You know, that means that when they got to the potluck, the last guy in line wasn't scraping the last little bit of beans out, kind of going, well, I guess I hit McDonald's on the way home. You know, that means because there were leftovers, that means that everybody had what they wanted. Okay, you want more? Oh, no, I'm good. Okay, that's why they had 12 baskets left over. One for each disciple that is holding a basket now that has more bread in it, each one of them, than when they started. Each one of them has this practical lesson in front of them when Jesus said, you feed them. They're going, well, Lord, now I know what you mean. What the Lord can do with the little that we have. You know, I love this whole scene to me is so cool. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. He tells them, sit down. We're going to have a meal together. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 6, verse 35, he said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Jesus wants to fill us up. He wants to be satisfied in him. And this is kind of the opposite in a certain way of the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, verse 13, he's in Samaria, and he's talking to this woman. And at one point he tells her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. If we're drinking, partaking of him, we will find contentment in life. You know, that's an interesting thing. You know, our only contentment really is found in Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can satisfy. That's what he's telling the woman. If you keep drinking from the worldly things, if you keep looking for material things or whatever, you're going to find yourself thirsty again. But if you drink of the living water that I'm offering you, you'll never thirst again. And I've come to learn that until we are content in Jesus, we won't be content in anything. And that goes for believers. Until we find our contentment in him, in an abiding relationship, in a day-by-day intimacy with him, and find our satisfaction in him, we won't be satisfied in anything. There'll always be a fault. There'll always be a something. But isn't it amazing that when you're really kind of like just, and you know when you're in that close place with him, that like, you know what? And things happen, and go, well, you know, well, whatever. You know? And you appreciate the things that you have so much more. I tell you what, because of Jesus, I appreciate my wife so much more. I appreciate my kids so much more. I sit down to dinner and I thank God for the food on the table. I say, God, I could be digging in a dumpster in New York right now. You know? I could be, you know, eating liver or something, but, you know. But God, you've blessed us. You've blessed us so much. And, yeah, sorry. Last reference, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Isn't it? It really is. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you, Father, for blessing. Thank you, Father, for providing. Thank you, Father, for the contentment that we can only find in you. Thank you for your peace. Father, thank you for your love and for your patience and for your tenderness, Lord. Thank you that just as you're compassionate on that group of people by the Sea of Galilee that day, you're just as compassionate to us. Thank you for your love, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.